Welcome to the Bethel Church Podcast. Each week you'll be able to check in for our messages from Sunday and other material. We hope that our messages encourage you in your walk in daily faith with Jesus. Make sure to check out our website, bethelstratford.org.
The Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. This is written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you will have life by the power of His name. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God.
As you saw in our video, we are working through the Gospel of John, the unique kind of set-apart Gospel of John. It's kind of like the odd brother of the four Gospel books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke being the synoptic Gospels, meaning they kind of are explained in similar light, but John has this unique phrase to it. It has this unique perspective on it, not to say that it differs, like it's talking about a different Jesus, or that they are in competition with one another, or they contradict one another. They don't. It's just trying to emphasize a little something different about Jesus, and that's specifically about his divinity. John is trying to get to his readers then and today that Jesus is the Son of God. It was written contextually to a bunch of new Christians who grew up in the Jewish faith. And there were some false teachers amongst the church and community that were trying to say, you know what, I know we just experienced that whole like resurrection thing and Messiah, but like, I don't know. I don't think he's really the Son of God. That was a hard pitch to the Jews at the time. And so John writes this gospel. He writes this book to these early new Jewish Christians to say, keep your faith in Christ. He is who he said he is. And so with that perspective and that lens on, that's how we're going to read the entire book. That the whole idea is that John is trying to make the point that Jesus is the Son of God. And so today we're moving into chapter 3. And really what I learned from this chapter, and it's got one of the most famous verses in it that most people know, John 3:16. There's some other things I'd like to emphasize besides that this morning that I think maybe we've skipped over or we've glanced over because John 3:16 and the message, the central message of the Christian faith that Jesus has come to provide salvation. The other things can sometimes get looked over a little bit. So I want to maybe focus a little bit on the other things, and they all kind of go around this idea of trust. Can you say trust? All right, Julian, if you just come on up on here, I'm just kidding. I was going to get you to do the trust fall, but there's no way I could catch you. So we'll just pretend like I caught you. Oh, look at that. That was awesome. But trust, right? This is central to living life. We have to learn how to trust ourselves. We have to learn how to trust our spouse. You know, that's probably why we date. We have to learn how to trust our family. We have to learn how to even trust God. There is even a process to it. Now, learning how to trust God does not mean that he is not trustworthy, and so we have to test him, and he has to prove himself. He has all the reason to be trustworthy, but there's things that we can do and rhythms that we could implement to catch up with how worthy he is of our trust that help position us into a place to really know deeply, both in our heart and in our mind and our spirit, that he is trustworthy. So today, with the framework of John chapter 3, we're going to be talking about what it looks like, three different steps as we read through of how we can trust God, what we can do to know that we trust God. Let me tell you a story. My first year of ministry about 9 years ago was at Waterdown Community Church, And I didn't have a car. I did my internship there, and then they kept me on after that, which was like, wow, that was amazing. That was a huge blessing that they would do that. So I was working part-time at the church, and really interesting, it was a church plant. We were doing a site of that church. I was 21 years old, and I had to figure out how to connect with hockey dads. And I don't play hockey, and I wasn't a dad. So that was hard. That was hard. But it was really cool to be able to kind of start this church plant at 22. I'm really glad that I was given this opportunity. And I think it's actually really set up for great success with this church today. But my boss then, his name was Jason. His name is Jason. He hasn't changed his name. But Pastor Jason, he had to change his name. Some stuff happened. Just kidding. He actually now, he'll be here eventually one day to come and visit, and maybe we'll get him to speak. But he is now the superintendent of the Western Ontario District of Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. That's the fellowship that our church voluntarily participates in. It's not a denomination where they make us do things. We voluntarily commit to the moral and the doctrinal and theological beliefs of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. And so he is kind of like the pastor of all the pastors, if that makes sense. And so he is a great person. He was the person that married me and Maddie. And so he's very special to us in that way. He also did the funeral for my dad and my mom. And so I have this great relationship with Jason. He's a very important person to me and his family. But Jason was awesome. Because, you know, we were talking about generosity earlier. He was always so generous, giving things away all the time. And he had this awesome big truck. Now, I've wanted a truck. Brian, where's Brian? I still want a truck. He works at Ford. There you go. Keep your eye out for me. I know you're doing that. But pray for me that unicorn truck, less than 100,000 kilometers, less than $20,000, would pop up and that I could help drive the trailer. Not that we need help with that, but it gives me an excuse to have a truck. So Jason would let me borrow his truck when I needed a vehicle. Because doing ministry during the week, other than being in the office, you're meeting with people, you're connecting with people, you're connecting with community leaders. And so he was gracious and lent me his truck. And so I helped out in the youth ministry there part-time as well. And there was this week in the summer where we took all of the students, we crammed them in a bunch of cars and vans and that truck, and we headed to Canada's Wonderland for the whole day. And it was so fun. Anybody fan of roller coasters? I love, why don't we do a church trip there? Yeah, we'll go, okay. Canada's Wonderland, so much fun. I love front row only for the roller coasters, by the way. I'm not going to wait 2 hours in line to sit in the back like a sissy. I'm going front row, hands up, legs out, let's go. If something comes out, whatever, it happens. But roller coasters, Canada's Wonderland, it was so much fun. We did it in Stratford. I think they still go there once a year. But we took all the students there all the way back. I'm 21, 22 years old. I was afraid of driving all of these kids on the highway to Canada's Wonderland where I could lose them, where they could fall off a ride and back. But believe it or not, by the grace of God, we were there, had an amazing time, came back, no problems whatsoever. It was beautiful, almost too good to be true. Too good to be true for a trip like that. As we're pulling back into the church parking lot, I'm coming up. Let's say this gray thing is the parking spot. I'm turning in, I'm bringing the truck in. Felt so good to drive a truck. And as right before I put it in park, the front tire goes, I was like, what? Like, I'm inches away from putting the truck in park. And there was a frame bolt from somebody else's car that fell off that we didn't see. It was like dark at night and there wasn't lights where this parking spot was. And I blew up his tire and he's standing there for me ready to give his truck back. And he watches me pop his tire in the middle of the night. And I felt so embarrassed. I was just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that. And here's the hard part. I have now signed my name on the list of people who have damaged his vehicles. And there was a long list. He was gracious and always lent people like, if you have a truck, you know what it feels like. Like, hey, I need you to help me move. I need you to help me do this. I need you to help me do that. People that have trucks are always getting bombarded with help. I think people that have trucks are some of the most gracious people in the whole world, right? So those that know trucks, I've bothered you to help drive the trailer every single week. I get it. I understand. And so I remember sitting down with Jason, and he could have laid into me. He had all the reason to go, okay, enough is enough. Nobody is going to be borrowing my truck anymore. You know, there's a couple dents, some scratches, a couple things that need to be repaired. He had every reason to lose trust in being generous, but he didn't. He showed me grace, he forgave me, and he still allowed me to use his truck until the day I was able to afford my own car. He even used to, when me and Maddie were dating and she would come from school in Peterborough, he would let me borrow his truck on Sunday night and drive her all the way back to Peterborough, and then I would literally drop her off at her apartment and turn all the way around and drive all the way back to Waterdown, and he wouldn't make me pay for the gas or anything. He really blessed me in that way. He still trusted me. But trust, this idea of trust, it can be a very difficult thing. That's a funny scenario and silly example with, you know, our cars and vehicles being abused. But the thing is, we all probably have some stories or some moments where we have been given what seems like a justifiable reason to not trust. To not trust. And sometimes that kind of character and that attitude can creep in to our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes there are some moments and circumstances that happen, perhaps through prayer, not being healed, or the miracle not coming through, or whatever it might be. It affects our trust level and relationship with God. If we're to be honest with that, it's true. Our trust, I wish that my trust was always at 100%, that I could just read the Bible and say, yes, because it says that, then I believe it. But there are circumstances that we go through that affect that. Now, it doesn't mean that the Bible is wrong because of our circumstances. It just means that there is a process in which we need to wrestle through these kinds of things. And so John chapter 3 shows us three great things that we could implement when we're going through the wrestle of trust with the Lord. Before we get that, I want to read you one scripture from Proverbs 3:5. It says this, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." This is a really great framework as we dive into the idea of how do we practically put our trust in God when maybe it seems a little untrustworthy in the moment. So we're going to talk about three different ways of how we could trust God practically. Before we get into the word, let's take a moment and just pray before we read. So God, we just say thank you for your word. We first say, God, thank you that your word is trustworthy, that you are trustworthy, that you have already given us every example and every reason that we need to put our trust, our faith, and belief in you. You are Lord over our life. You are our answer. You are our portion. And so, God, as we wrestle through this text this morning, Spirit of God, would you speak to us? Would you encourage us? Would you fill us today? Would our trust be reassured in you today, no matter where we are on our journey. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the first thing that we learn is going to come from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And it's this idea that you can bring your questions to God. You can bring your questions to God. So let's read John 3, 1 to 6. It says this, "There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After one dark evening, he came to speak with Jesus. 'Rabbi,' he said, 'we all know that God has sent you to teach us.'" So this is a clue again, right? Like people are just continuing to see Jesus as a rabbi, a moral teacher of the Jewish law, somebody that is to be followed and respected, but they don't quite see him as a divine son of God yet. He says, your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Not that you are God, but that God is with you. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." What a wacky thing to say. If we've grown up in church, we might skim over this and it might not mean something that sounds difficult. But to this person, this Pharisee, he goes, what do you mean born again? Born again, what do you mean? How can an old man go back into the mother, into his mother's womb and be born again? He just makes it really awkward there. Jesus replies, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. There's some real deep questions that are introduced from this character, Nicodemus. We know that he was a Pharisee, and what Pharisee means is that he lived by the strictest possible religious rules and law at the time. Now, we typically understand Pharisees to be hypocrites. They would, you know, they would force the law on everybody else, and they would have this image that they have it all together. But then, you know, as we read in John chapter 2 last week, they were using the place of worship, God's temple, where people were supposed to come and find comfort and find healing and their faith be encouraged and restored and be forgiven through the sacrifices. They were using it basically as a business to get money, to get rich. And so lots of Pharisees were hypocrites. But Nicodemus stands out. He wasn't known as a hypocrite. We know this because Nicodemus and the questions he asked paint this picture that he was deeply sincere in what he was asking and that he was on a quest for truth. This is really important. When we have questions, we need to bring them to the Lord. But there is a position we'll talk about in a moment, and the most helpful and right position is to be on this quest for truth. We know that Nicodemus was a man of high moral character. He was deep. He had deep religious hunger. But Jesus makes it clear that even though he was religiously hungry and he was a good moral person, he was profoundly spiritually blind. He was spiritually blind. His interaction with Jesus reveals some important things that we can learn in the terms of trust. When I was in high school, and I had just given my life to the Lord, I just became a Christian at 15 years old at this like youth conference called Overflow. We still bring our students there. And then I read the Gospel of John was the first book of the Bible that I read. And I remember preparing for this message, going back to that moment where I first read about Nicodemus. And I can look back over my early childhood and my life of first interacting with Jesus. I relate to Nicodemus a lot because I had a laundry list of questions. Like, nothing in the Bible made sense to me. Like, I understood, like, that Jesus loved me. I understood that he died for my sins. I was beginning to comprehend forgiveness, but, like, I had a big list of questions because I was new to it. I didn't quite understand it, and a lot of it can be very confusing, especially reading a 2,000-year-old ancient text and trying to make sense of it today. I had a lot of questions. The difference, I think, between how we see questions sometimes and in my case is I felt like Nicodemus because I was on a quest for truth. I had questions because I wanted to become closer to God. And so I wanted to have an answer to these questions because I felt like I would connect to God more in that way. And the beautiful thing is that my youth pastor and the pastors at the church in Burlington, they made a safe and open space and experience for me to wrestle through that. But I don't think that is always the case for a lot of people, especially in years past, because questions have been made to seem like they are an act of doubt. That if you have a question, it means that you don't really believe. Or that if you're just trying to understand something and so you have a question, you know, oh, we don't ask that question around here because, you know, that means that you're not being faithful or, you know, your faith is at an all-time low. You're full of doubt. You know, the Bible talks about the only way to please God is through faith, not doubt. And I get that. But I really want to squash the idea that questions are not allowed in the context of church and being part of the church. When I became a youth pastor in Stratford, something that we did that I've shared about before is every November we would take 2 or 3 weeks and we'd have an anonymous questions night. And I would open up a space for students to write literally anything they wanted. There was always a poop question or a poop joke. There was always things that were like inappropriate because they're high school students. And we'd just let it happen and laugh. But 95% of the questions that they would ask, I wish I was able to keep them all. You know, for secrecy's sake, I didn't want to do that. These questions would blow your mind. The questions of young people and the way they asked them made me believe, like Nicodemus, that each of these students were on a quest for truth. They honestly were longing to understand. It's not that they didn't believe. It's not that there wasn't any faith there, but they wanted their faith to deepen and grow. And so we made a space for people, young people at the time, to ask questions so that we could talk about it. Because if you don't allow space for people to be open and wrestle through the different things that they're wrestling through, and there's no talking about it, the end result is not good for anybody. It's not good for us personally. It's not good for the church corporately. Asking questions is not a lack of faith. It's not a lack of faith. The youth ministry factor says that 80 to 85% of students after the age of 18 don't only leave the church, but they abandon their faith completely in God. I would argue, because that's a really old stat now, it's close to 10 years old, that that age where they start to abandon their faith, they might still come to church because we make them, because they're our kids, and I actually think that's a good thing that we make them come to church, but it's around, I would argue, around the grade 5 and 6 now, where they begin to question and abandon their faith. And so I really believe that if you have kids and they are asking questions, welcome them. Welcome the questions. Talk about the hard stuff. And if you don't know the answer, that's actually really good. It's going to lead me into the next point. But if you don't know the answer, that's okay, because we all don't know the answer to absolutely everything. If you need help with something that maybe your kids or family members or yourself have questions to, I'll do my best to help resource you with that. But I would preference our students on a Wednesday night to say, you might ask a question, and my answer might be, I don't know. I don't know the answer. Because I also don't want to paint the picture for when we have a question or when somebody has a question that we just have the answers to everything. We implemented this questions night for two reasons. We wanted to give a safe place for kids to ask questions, and secondly, it would prepare us to have deeper and longer conversations with sermon prep and stuff for the rest of the year. So instead of giving a 1-minute answer, because we have like 100 questions to go through that night, I would say, here's the short nutshell answer, but we're going to talk about this for a month in March next year. And that was a really beautiful thing. And so it helped open up a safe place for people to ask questions. I want to say this. If you are under the impression that asking questions means that you are a doubting person, I want to encourage you and change your mind a little bit on that. If you are positioned on a truth quest, you just want to know God more. You want to understand the scriptures. You're hungry for it. If you are on a truth quest, if that is your position as you ask those questions, I would beg to believe that you are closer to the Lord than we give credit for. If you are on a truth quest asking questions, I don't think you're far from God at all. Truth quest, oh, you're closer to the Lord than you give yourself credit for. What's the opposite of that? Because Jeremiah 29 says this, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. If you wholeheartedly seek the Lord on a truth quest to be closer to him, you will find him. But that means that there is an opposite position in which we can ask questions. That would be an exit strategy. You could be asking questions with the position of a truth quest or an exit strategy. What do I mean by exit strategy? If you ask questions because you want to get out, you will get the answer you want. If you are trying to escape, in a sense, not that church is some type of prison by any means, but if you're trying to escape because maybe your ideas or morals or whatever are changing and you have different opinions or whatever, if you want to have an exit from your faith, it will be given to you. It will be given to you. There is this, you'll find exactly what you want from both positions, depending on the questions that you're asking. If you are positioned in a truth quest, you will find the truth. You'll find God. If you are positioned in an exit strategy, you will find the exit. That doesn't mean that the answer that you find to exit is true, but it might be true to you in that moment. But the point that I really want to make here is that asking questions is not bad. And so I welcome your questions. I don't have the answer to everything. Might say I don't know a lot, but I welcome your questions. I welcome the wrestle, because we have seen, I actually took note of it. We saw 85%+ of every student for 7 years that walked through the doors of Bethel Students, 85% of them are thriving in their faith. They didn't leave the faith. We flipped the script on that. That's something to praise about, by the way. We flipped the script. 85% of high school students not only just kept going to church, but they owned it. Why? I think it really has to do with this. We allowed space for them to ask questions, and as they did, they continued the quest of truth, and they are closer to God because of it. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Second thing that we can learn from John and what it means to trust God is when the answer is, I don't know, perhaps from me or another pastor or a friend or family member, there is something really special about what I like to call living to learn, or learning to live in the unknown. Let's read John 3:7-21 and see what it talks about this. It says, so don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. This is Jesus talking about this. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we will tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Verse 12, verse 9, those are important to key into. No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, there's that connection to Jewish heritage again, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. I love how this section here. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for the fear. Refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light, so others can see that they are doing what God wants. John 3:16, right? Most famous, arguably famous verse in the whole Bible, that Jesus, the Son of God, has come not just to bring some kind of judgment, but to save us from that darkness that we're so addicted to. He's come to save. And he's explaining this in detail to Nicodemus, which is rocking his world right now. He lets him in on the mission, but verse 8 compared to verse 16, might not be as popular. And Jesus says, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is giving Nicodemus some pretty great answers on salvation. But then right in the middle, he also says, but some things cannot be explained. This is God in flesh saying some things cannot be explained. You won't understand. It's as if Jesus is trying to say to Nicodemus that part of this whole faith thing means that you're going to learn, and you're going to need to learn how to live in the unknown every once in a while. I don't know, maybe you've had this kind of experience like Nicodemus, where you're talking to God. You're positioned in a good place. You're on a truth quest. You have some questions. You're even in a safe place to do that, be it here at church or with me out for coffee or in your quiet place at home, and you're just praying and talking to the Lord. You're in a good spot, but you end up in one or two places on that truth quest. Number one, the answer that you've been given, you really can't make sense of. Doesn't make you feel any better. You don't feel, satisfied with the answer. Or secondly, it feels like you weren't given any answer at all. I don't think Nicodemus, through the text, probably felt satisfied with Jesus' answer that he gave him. I would beg to more believe on the side that Nicodemus still continued to wrestle with the things that Jesus was talking to him about. We only see Nicodemus mentioned in two other parts of the Bible, and they're both in the book of John, and they're not mentioned in any other of the Gospels. As I was preparing this week for this message, I was reading a blog from a pastor who was just writing on her story about trusting God, and she had gone through a whole whirlwind of really, really traumatic events in her life. And she wrote this, which I just think is so beautiful. She said, "Worry gives us the false illusion that somehow we are in control. We start to believe God's silence feels a lot like God's absence." I don't know if that resonates with you at all. That when you are praying, you're on a truth quest, you're in a safe place, you know, you're talking to God, you've brought your questions, you followed Pastor Carlo's point one from the sermon. But then it feels like either the answer you get, you can't make sense of, or I would say even worse, it feels like there was no answer at all. There was this moment of silence. Maybe you felt like this when you prayed, and the response from God felt like silence, and so it led you to believe that he is absent. I think when we interpret silence to be God's absence, it directly affects our trust in him. It directly affects our trust in him. So I think we really need to be careful when the answer that God gives us, when we pray, "Why did this happen?" or "How could you let this happen?" expecting that he would tell us the answer or the reason, which I've prayed that many times, many, many, many times. I want to let you know, I have not ever been given an answer to my why in my heartache. The most tragic story and moments of my life, as I've prayed out to God saying, "Why did this happen? I feel safe to bring this to you. I'm laying it all out before you." And I just don't hear anything. Not yet. But my point is, I feel now, looking back, that I had been given a better answer. A better answer. What do I mean by this? In my moments of questioning, saying, "God, where are you? Why did this happen?" I've received something better than the reason on why something happened, if there is one. I received this gift of peace that is unexplainable. And looking back now, it was hard in the moment, but looking back now, I would not trade it for the answer. I would not trade the peace of God for the answer as to why this happened to my mom or my dad. Wouldn't trade it. Wouldn't trade it. I had to wait about 5 years and process that and wrestle it and ask the questions and go through the motions to get to this place now. It wasn't like 24 hours later after that prayer, it's like, "Oh, thank God that you didn't give me the real answer and you just gave me some peace." But over time, I've come to this place where the peace of God is not worth trading for anything. Even the answer, if there is one. And there might not be one. Sometimes sucky things just happen. Philippians 4:6-7 says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand." That's it. You will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. We will not be able to know the why behind everything that happens, good and bad. But when we choose to be okay with living in the unknown, God gives us something better than a reason. He gives us a peace that goes beyond our understanding. It's a difficult thing to tap into, friends. Like, I'm not up here preaching like, "Hey, you got some really hard questions? Feels like God's been silent and absent. You know, you didn't get the answer that you wanted. Well, I got good news for you. Don't worry about any of those things. He's just got a peace for you today. It's going to be all good, and all your emotions are going to be set back to normal, and things are going to be great." That's not it. That's not it at all. This has been a process, but friends, it's been way better than the answer. My life, I feel it's been way better. The peace of God has been better than finding out the answer to why. Martin Luther, you might know him from the 99 Theses, way back in the day, which is part of our faith today. He wrote out a big long list of things of what the church at the time was doing that was very much similar to the Pharisees, and he nailed it to the front of the door of this church. That's Martin Luther. He writes this quote. It's very long and deep, and it makes you really think. Pray and let God worry. It's good. Pray and let God worry. Makes you think that, does God worry? No. He's not trying to say that God worries. His point is that you worrying is going to do you and everybody else no good. So instead of doing that, bring it to God. Bring it to God. Last thing I want to talk about in John that we can learn how to trust God. Number one, we talked about trusting God means that we could bring our questions to him. We do not need to feel ashamed of the questions that we may have. He welcomes them. I welcome them at this church. I want to make that really clear. Secondly, there is going to be a part of our life where it's difficult, but the best thing for us to do is to live in the unknown. And despite not having the answer to the question why, God will give us a peace that is better than the reason. And three, to trust God means to humble ourselves and acknowledge his ways. He is greater, we are less. His ways are higher, mine are not. God understands the big picture, and I don't. Sometimes he'll let me in on that, and sometimes he won't let me in on that because it's probably for my good. I'm not always going to understand everything. I might not even always agree with everything, but I am going to choose to obediently submit to him. Acknowledging his ways is one of the most practical and purposeful parts of our faith. I don't think that you can follow Jesus well without acknowledging that he is God and I am not. There's going to be things that we come into conflict with, whether it be in the scriptures and we're just wrestling through it, or in a political or a social environment where your faith and the rest of the world is going to come into conflict. It's going to clash. And you are going to be, in a sense, tested to give up on your faith, to change what you think. Well, we're in modern days, and it's not really like it used to be, and all that kind of stuff. And, we need to be more open for this and that. And you can name it. You can let your mind go there if you want to. But the point is that faith and trust in God, the faith, belief, trust, those words are really interchangeable through Scripture, by the way. They really all mean the same thing. To believe in God means to trust God. It means to have faith in God. It means to trust God. It means to believe in God. To do that means you're God and I'm not. That's really what it means. Like, that's the blunt way of saying it. So John 22:31, we see this new story where John the Baptist exalts Jesus. So verse 22 says, "Then Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean courtside. Jesus spent some time with them there baptizing people. At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water there, and the people kept coming to him for baptism. This was before John was thrown into prison." That's a kind of foreshadow. "A debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So John's disciples came to him and said, 'Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, he is also baptizing people, and everyone's going to him instead of coming to us.' John replied, 'No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourself know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success.'" In verse 30, this is where it's so good. He says, "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. He has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth, and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies what has been seen and heard, and how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true." For he was sent by God. He speaks God's words and God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remain under God's angry judgment. To trust in the Lord is simply to acknowledge his ways. The text we read, we see John's disciples, they're getting frustrated. They're like, hey, I thought we had a good thing going on here. Like the crowds were following us. Like we were the guys. And now like that dude that you think is the Messiah, which I still don't understand that, his crowd's getting bigger. All of our people are going over there. I'm kind of jealous. There's obviously a jealousy that was happening. It's very clear. And so they question John the Baptist because they were becoming dissatisfied with the answer that he was giving them. Their position was very quickly becoming less important. And John was like, exactly. We are not God, but he is. And so if that means we only baptize two people and he baptizes 100 people, perfect. That's exactly what is supposed to happen. I think that today in our culture, we have, and I don't mean specifically our church, but just the global church at large, we have lost the appropriate attitude of identifying that God is the ultimate judge. He is the ruler. He is the one that we are meant to obey. I think especially the church in North America, and I want to make this very clear, I'm a pastor who works at a church. I love the church. I believe the church is the hope for the world. But there is a lost art of saying, this is what the scriptures say. This is what the Bible says to be true. We have flip-flopped that in so many areas of our life, and we have raised our opinions to be greater than him. We have raised our preferences to be greater than God's. Could be questions around sexuality, right to life, all the hot topics of Christianity. We're not necessarily going to get into that today. But I think what's really dangerous is that more and more followers of Jesus have blurred the lines on many of these issues. And what's happened is that our stance and belief and our trust in God is now conflicting with the social pressures that are around us, and I understand that. And when this conflict happens between what the scriptures say and what our world wants to do differently, I think two things could happen. Number one, when we don't hold God's word above our own, we begin to misinterpret the scripture. And even furthermore, not just misinterpret it, we twist it into what we want it to say. Well, you know, the Bible says that, but it doesn't really mean that. It's like, well, what does it mean then? if it doesn't mean what it says, then what does it mean? And then you kind of go off on random tangents. Number two, the conflict of when our own personal opinions are being put above not the opinion of God, but the way of God. I think even worse, the lifting of our own thoughts become more concrete. And we actually don't think that God's word is final. In either case, these two scenarios are a very dangerous place to live as a Christian because it directly affects our trust in God. If we find ourselves in either of these two places, when what we had believed about the scriptures to what we are beginning to believe about what social pressures are putting on us, if we are misinterpreting the scriptures and then twisting it into whatever we want it to say, or we begin to lift our own thoughts and morality above the true word of God, we put ourselves in a very dangerous place. So it's one thing to be on a truth quest and have a place to ask questions and wrestle it through. That's good. It's one thing to be able to come to a place where somehow by the grace and the peace of God, we can learn to continue to live in the moments of unknown. The most difficult thing on this three list to do is to acknowledge him and go, I don't even know if I like all of this. I don't even know if I understand this. I don't even know if I fully agree with it, but God, you said it. You made it this way. You designed the world this way. It's a really difficult thing. I would say that most people that are wrestling through their faith, this last one is just the thing that a lot of people can't commit to, which is, to me, sounds a little ironic, because to be a Christian is literally to acknowledge that God is God in its simplest form. And it seems like this idea of acknowledging God is also the thing that drives people away from the faith the most. And I don't think that is by mistake. I think Jesus is drawing a line in the sand, not excluding people. It's not to say you're not allowed in. It's say everyone's allowed in. This is the way in. He's God. You're not. It's not very encouraging, eh? Let me encourage you. Let me encourage you. There's three scriptures I want you to just read over with me. Even though God is God and we are not, that's the best thing that could happen. Thank God that I am not him. I could not handle that. Could you imagine trying to be in the place of God? You can't do his job. I cannot do his job. He can do his job, and he does his job perfectly every single time. And I am thankful that his ways are above my ways. Because, friends, when I have put my ways above his ways, oh, life is disastrous. It might look good for a small season, but very quickly, everything is turned upside down. It's a real short ride. It's like going on a roller coaster that's like 10 seconds long. You thought it was going to be amazing, and you're like, oh, it's over. I got to wait now. I got to wait 3 hours in line again for this 10-second ride. But when God's ways, when you acknowledge that his ways are better, that he is God and we are not, life is just makes a lot more sense. So Psalm 46:10 says this, be still and know that I am God. In those moments of chaos, God wants to give you a peace, a stillness. Say he has you in his hand. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. When you don't know where to go and you have run out of your own options, why don't you try and turn to the Lord? In Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. John said that he must become greater and we must become less. I think it's wise for us to clue into this instruction and apply it when our questions arise. We make space for the question. We'd be okay with living in the unknown. But if the answer we get goes against what our culture is pushing on us, choose to acknowledge that God is God and culture is not God. Trust is not an easy thing to give. It costs a lot. It costs a lot to give our trust. But trust is a requirement of following Jesus. It's a requirement of the faith and belief that we put in him. And we learned this morning in chapter 3 that John gives us, he writes out three ways that we can implement and exercise our trust in God. This is a safe place to wrestle through your questions. I promise you that. If we went out for coffee and you said, Carlo, I was reading this through the Bible and I don't understand it, I would not look at you and go, where's your faith? You have little faith. Come on. Like, I wouldn't do that. I would say, okay, I remember asking that question. Or, hey, I'm asking that question. I welcome your questions to wrestle through it. Let's position ourselves on a truth quest. We're closer to God than we think we are. Secondly, there's going to be moments in life where the best answer we can be given is the peace of God rather than the reason. So we got to learn to live in the unknown, what it means to trust in God. And lastly, to acknowledge that his ways are higher than our ways, that we are not God and he is. So there will come parts in our life where we have to just submit. Submission only comes in conflict, by the way. Submission doesn't count when you agree. Submission only comes into play when you disagree. That's why it means to submit. On the screen, there's going to be three questions or three things that we talked about this morning. And my question for you is, which act of trust do you need to practice? Is there one that kind of stands out a little more to you than others? And feel free to bring out your phone and take a picture or whatever and look at this later on in the week. Number one, do you feel a tug from the Spirit of God to go, okay, you know what? I've had questions and I want to talk about them. Talk to me about that and let's work through them together. Maybe it's the second one. Maybe you've felt really frustrated and upset and angry for maybe a little while or many years because you've demanded an answer why to everything. But maybe it's time just to take a little step in one area and say, I'm going to just choose to learn and to live in the unknown. Or perhaps it's the third one, and maybe you've wrestled at work or in your home or in different social circles where it feels like your faith and what you know to be true has come into conflict with social pressures and political pressures. And so you have to make this choice, say, God, I'm going to acknowledge that you're greater, you are bigger, your ways are higher than mine. Which act of trust do you need to participate in this next season? So God, we just thank you for your word again today. Lord, and I just say thank you. You are the one we could put our hope, our faith, and our trust in. You never fail. You never fail. And so I thank you for my friends today that are here or that might be listening to this later online. God, I pray that you would just encourage them in their walk with you this week, that they would see how trustworthy you are. God, we just choose corporately again just to say we put our faith in you, the one true God. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this week's message, Bethel Church Podcast. We hope that it's blessed you and encouraged you, and that you come back and check out next week's message as well.